We were talking last night, in case you weren't here, about a full and perfect Savior. And that emphasis is so very important because we looked at Scripture after Scripture and had thought after thought about what can happen to us when we lose sight or clear focus of who Jesus is and what He's done. And if He is a full and perfect Savior... Okay, Jim, I forgot to tell you, I'm starting. I'm still learning. If He is a full and perfect Savior, then He ought to be able to fully and perfectly save. He doesn't do anything imperfectly. He doesn't do anything partially. Everything that He does is full and complete and perfect. And it's so very important in my mind for us to have opportunity for the Spirit to convince us of this reality, that we are genuinely and fully and perfectly and completely saved. For this reason, if no other, so that we do not live our lives so self-focused we can't look out for other people. I don't think the whole revelation of our full and perfect salvation is just to make us feel good about us. You can get real proud, you can get real arrogant, you can lose touch with other people, you can even become contemptuous of people that don't know what you think you know. You can get on a little mountain called Union Life and build a tabernacle up there and throw rocks at people down in the valley that don't know what you know. So the whole idea of God revealing to us who He is and what He's done is so that we don't have to go around working on ourselves all the time. You know as well as I do, if you walk into a room with the idea of what's in it for me, as opposed to walking in that same room with how can I be a blessing to others, something entirely different is going to happen. But it's really difficult to kind of get to that place until you and I have an assurance from the Father that I've got you covered. You're taken care of. This is where Philippians 2, 3, and 4 makes so much sense. Don't look out merely for your own interests. You know, we stop and think, well, if I don't, who is? If the Almighty Himself is looking out for my interest, I'm free to look out for yours, right? I don't have to work on me all the time. It's not about me and my needs, me and my comfort zone, what's convenient for me. So this is a critical truth, and we're really going to dive into the meaning of one of our main words this weekend. You know, the theme's been perfecting the perfect. And that word is translated quite a few different ways: perfect, mature, complete, fully accomplished. And so we're going to take a look at some passages of Scripture this morning about what that means and listen to the Spirit for the instruction He wants to give us. And as we said last night, well, some of this is kind of things we've heard all along, but one of the reasons we do it in meetings like this is to remind us, remind ourselves, give the Spirit an opportunity to remind us of the truth. If not, the tendency is to become like the people that James wrote of in James chapter 1, verse 24. James said in 1:24, if you look at yourself and go away, it's very easily to forget what kind of person you are. Boy, isn't it easy to forget we're fully and perfectly saved? Isn't it easy to forget that we're lovers and we're forgivers and we are gracious, merciful people by the say-so of the Most High God? It's easy to forget that in any setting we find ourselves in. Because when you and I forget that, then it's so easy for all the busyness and the frustration and the blocked objectives to start making all kinds of noise inside of our soul, isn't it? And that noise can drown out the still small voice of God that's constantly reminding us who we are. So a few of these things I may have mentioned to you before, but I want us to take a look just for a minute at some signs that indicate you may have forgotten what kind of person that you really are. Maybe one of the number one signs that you and I have forgotten what kind of people we are is this: no matter what you do, it doesn't seem to be enough. Whether that's in the eyes of other people because you're focused on them and you feel like you've got to have their approval and their validation before you can be okay with you, or whether it's in your own eyes. When you put your head on the pillow at night and you rehearse everything that happened in the day, you didn't do this right and you didn't do that, and it just doesn't matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to do enough. One of the second indicators is that you may have forgotten what kind of person you are is the presence of chronic anger. Now, if you grew up in some of the traditions that some of us did, good Christians don't get angry, so you don't either. I'm just hurt. I'm not angry, but I'm hurt. No. I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. Watch how they clench their jaws when they say that. Look, I'm not angry. I'm just so tired, right? All the things we have a tendency to hide behind when the matter of the fact is we are absolutely angry. We're not just hurt. Some of our objectives are being blocked. We're in a situation where we're not being treated fairly. The task in front of us is just a little bit too hard. And boy, our anger levels are rising accordingly. The third sign you may have forgotten what kind of person you are is that nothing brings joy. You've done everything possible to keep changing your outer circumstances. Maybe even just in your own mind, only in your fantasies. If I could just change the context. If somehow or another this one circumstance in my life would change, if I could only find a hobby, you know, something that would refresh me, if I could get out on the water, you know, at least once or twice a week, then I could recharge the batteries and I could find some joy again. And you're always thinking about changing jobs and changing cars and changing spouses. Changing your climate. Look, if I could live someplace where in February the weather was like it is today, I wouldn't be depressed all the time. We think the answer is in the context somewhere. We think it's outside of us. But this irrepressible gladness, which is one of the first visible signs of Christ-centered living, just can't be found no matter how hard we try. One of the fourth signs that something is missing is that something stinketh. Maybe it's the odor of mediocrity or boredom. Same old, same old. Everything's predictable. Nothing ever really changes. It could be the stench of self-pity. Boy, nothing just ever works out for me. You know, nobody really cares, or the one person I want just won't care. It could be the foul air of a performance-based acceptance, and you just never quite, as we said from the beginning, measure up. One of the fifth signs you may have forgotten what kind of person you are is that the ought-tos end up far outweighing the want-tos. Somehow or another, you've gone back under the law. And if you're a son or daughter of God, that is always self-imposed. It is not God putting us back under the law. And if other people try and we yield it to them, we are still self-imposing that upon ourselves. Because we are not under law, we are under grace. But if you and I go back under the law, the only trips you've been taking in the last few weeks or months are guilt trips. Those are the only kind you've been taking. All right? The sixth sign you may be forgetting who you are is you don't remember the last time you did anything risky or extravagant or outrageous. I mean, you look at it, you count the cost, and you keep playing it safe. The self-preserving, self-protective kind of mode settles in on us, and we never get into that adventuresome sense of what it means to be led by the Spirit. And one of the final indicators that you may have forgotten what kind of person you are is you're beginning to feel like the only fire hydrant at a dog show. It doesn't matter wherever you go, somebody is always dumping on you. I even came up with one a little more graphic. I didn't know whether to test it or not, but I'll test it with you since you're my guinea pigs. You're beginning to feel like the only toilet in a restaurant south of the border where Montezuma is exacting his revenge on every customer. That's even a little grosser, isn't it? But man, it's just raining stuff we don't want on top of us. The old gloom, despair, and agony on me begins to take over. We sing the blues all of the time. The psalmist said in Psalm 88:12, when that may be a sign, you have entered the land of forgetfulness. You've entered the land of forgetfulness. You have forgotten what kind of person you are. Last month in Orlando, I was speaking at a national conference of religious educators and recreation ministers. That was an interesting combination of people. And I kind of popped this little thing on them because we were talking, you know, about burnout and the lack of hope that hits people in vocational ministry pretty easily when your objectives are being blocked all the time. And after it was over, some guy came up to me at the end and he said, "You know what? I started writing those things down and every single one of them, all seven, applied to me." I thought, ooh, pretty serious. He said, "All seven of them applied to me." He said, "I just laid my pencil down and for the next 45 minutes, I was the only one in the room." Listen, these are the ways that God gets our attention. This is not a sign that you're out of fellowship with God. Some of these things are the sound that God's voice is making in you and me when we're listening to a voice other than His. When we're authorizing someone other than God to tell us who we are. It's not a sign that God has left us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us, right? This is God saying, you've entered the land of forgetfulness. And so every now and then, a weekend like this is an Ebenezer. You remember that old song? Here I raise mine Ebenezer. You know what an Ebenezer is? It's a pile of rocks. That's what an Ebenezer is. A pile of rocks. It means my help. My help. If you go through the Middle East, especially, if you just go through the Old Testament, every time significant happened, they piled up a bunch of rocks, right? So that every time they walked by that pile of rocks, some kid would go, hey, Dad, what's that pile of rocks for? Oh, that's where God did this. Let's not ever forget that. These kinds of weekends are Ebenezers. They remind us not to forget. They bring the truth back to our conscious awareness that the infinite, eternal, unchanging One Himself has come in person to deliver us. That every one of us entered this planet with an eternal itch that only the uncreated one can scratch. We've got an infinite abyss inside of us that only the infinite one can ever fill. We all have the need for constancy in an ever-changing world. We've each got an unlimited thirst that only the unlimited God Himself can quench. That's what all the messes and stuff down here in life are virtually about, to press us into those realities. And so what we're going to end up doing is living as external, fragile people if we fail to accept or have forgotten the reality of our inner, unchangeable completion in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to major on this morning. The root of our compulsions and obsessions lie in the fact that we don't know this or we've forgotten it. The root of our addictive behaviors, I think, fall into that category as well. We're always trying to look for what's missing, to finance this sense of deficit, to meet the need inside of us. If we were really honest on Sunday mornings, I think we would let the Rolling Stones do our call to worship. I can't get no satisfaction. That would be the theme song. And if we came in honestly singing that song, grace can work when we're honest, right? But we come in dressed up, smiles on our faces. How you doing, brother? Fine, brother. Fine, fine. We're doing great. No, we're not. We've looked all week long for satisfaction out there, and I can't get no satisfaction. That's why I'm here today. Maybe the satisfaction is in our God. Well, if we find ourselves without satisfaction, then I think the Spirit is in the prime place to begin to stun us with the truth. The truth that we might sing about or pray for, but every now and then we seem to fall a little bit short. So this morning I just want to look at three stunning truths. Stunning truth number one, we have a God who has come for us. Last year, if you were here, we emphasized the fact that God came. We talked about that last night. Here we were in this dilemma and we couldn't get to God. So unless He comes to us and does something for us we can't do for ourselves, we're in a mell of a hess. There's no way to get out of it. So the stunning truth is our God comes, but He comes for us. That's the emphasis tonight, or this morning. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Look at a verse or two there. When Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, begins His proclamation ministry. We have a God who has come for us. He's a glorious intruder. It doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always look that way. But He is a glorious intruder, and He has a glorious intent for every one of us. In Mark chapter 1, 14-15. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. We'll stop there for just a minute. I love that little phrase, Jesus came. You know what that means? He wasn't invited. He came. Now, we call that grace. If we see it rightly, we call that grace. God comes to us. He comes to make Himself known to us. But He came proclaiming and preaching what? About our needs? I don't think so. The gospel of God. He didn't come to discuss anything. He didn't come to take a vote. The person of Jesus Christ is not a debate, He's a decision. And He makes Himself known to you and me so that we have the opportunity to respond. But He usually comes intruding in some kind of fashion that doesn't seem too glorious at first, right? Remember when Abraham back in the Old Testament was doing his making life comfortable thing in Ur of Chaldees, and God just intrudes and calls him into a land he didn't know anything about? Peter and John and Andrew and James were doing their fish and chips thing in Galilee, and God just intrudes and asks them to throw the nets down and follow Him. Mary and Joseph were doing their traditional Jewish wedding thing, and the angel Gabriel uninvitedly comes in and gives her a message that she didn't know what to do with. Remember Saul of Tarsus doing his Osama bin Laden thing, stomping out infidels to the glory of God, and Jesus Christ intrudes on that road to Damascus? Amazing that God comes. But what did we say about Him last year? It's really amazing that God would come. And the virgin birth, I do not mean to diminish in any way, because it's a fascinating, miraculous thing. But any run-of-the-mill God ought to be able to pull off a virgin birth. If He's a God, He ought to be able to do something like that. The amazing thing is that Jesus came as through a virgin. But the most amazing thing is that He stayed. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He didn't check the next delta out of Jerusalem when they finally kept saying, "Nah, don't like you. No, don't want you. No, we got a word already. We got a bread. We got joy. We got living water. It's called the law. Don't need you." He stayed. That says something about the God that we're dealing with. He comes for us. He stays no matter what. So we have a God who initiates a relationship with Himself at the very center of life. Sinful man and his needs are not the center of our gospel. And until we get over that hump, we're going to be proclaiming something less than the gospel of God. This is Jesus Christ, God's person, fully God, fully man, taking center stage, inviting all of us to get lost in Him. So the subject is always our Father God with His eternal heart and intent, His divine and personal philosophy. I love the way Eugene Peterson writes this in the first chapter of Ephesians. Again, don't go there. Just listen. Listen for your Father's voice. And I'm just going to change the pronouns to personalize it somewhat, all right? This would be God speaking to you and me. God says, "How blessed we are. And what a blessing my Son is. You see, I am the Father of your Master, Jesus Christ. And we have taken you to high places of blessing in Him. Long before we laid down earth's foundations, we had you in mind. And we had settled on you as the focus of our love, so that you might be made whole and holy by our love. Long, long ago, we decided to bring you into our family through Jesus Christ. And what pleasure we took in planning this. We wanted you to enter into the celebration of our lavish gift-giving through the hand of the beloved Son. And because of His sacrifice and His blood poured out on the altar of the cross, you are a free people, free of penalties and punishments chalked up by all your misdeeds, and not just barely free either, abundantly free. We thought of everything and provided for everything you could possibly need." Now that is either one of the most liberating truths you're going to find in the Bible, or it's cruel deception. There's no middle ground. That is an absolute, immovable, holy constant, or it's a bald-faced lie. There's no middle ground. We've provided for everything that you could possibly need. We even let you in on the plans that we took such delight in making. We set it all out before you in the person of Jesus Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in Him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet earth. It is in Christ that you will find out who you are and what you are living for. Now, if we go over to the second chapter, the first verse, we find this sentence. "Then why do you let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live?" Wow. Do you see the intent? And what God intends, He acts upon. He follows through with all the way to the end. He comes for us, no matter where we are. Remember that part in the Apostles' Creed where it says from 1 Peter 3 that he descended into hell? I always thought that's a really weird, mysterious kind of thing, and I don't fully understand it. He went to preach to the spirits that were in captivity, you know, in the darkness, the realm of Hades somewhere. I don't know all that means, but this much I do know that it means. Jesus Christ has come for you, and he will get you, even if he has to go to hell and bring you back. This is a God who is for us. So for us, he'd rather die than live without us. And so this is grace. This is mercy. It really is amazing. So he is a lover. He's a lover who finishes what he begins. You remember Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, that he's going to finish what he's begun in us. So what began in the heart of God, he's going to finish in you and me. And this gracious lover is characterized not only by his divine initiative, which is wonderful news. God makes the first move, right? How many of you as parents had a child who went and locked themselves in their room and it wasn't fair? They weren't coming out, but you had to go to them, right? You, as parents, you learn, you just keep making the first move. You keep making the first move. You keep making the first move. It's a wonderful truth to see that our God always makes the first move. We call that divine initiative. But you and I have got to hear the Spirit say, our God is a God of divine continuance. He finishes. He continues every single thing that he begins. Even if we are faithless, what does Paul say about our God? He's faithful, right? We saw last night that he's both a promiser and a performer. And without the willing and the working of God, man's hopeless and helpless. So this full and perfect salvation we're talking about this morning is a whole lot more about God's commitment to us than our commitment to him. I'm not saying that doesn't matter at all. I'm talking about the foundation. Remember, we've talked about this in years past, and I don't have the exact numbers in front of me, but I did a study a few years ago where in the New Testament, I think the word commit or commitment was used like 62 times. Never once in the New Testament is it used of a man's commitment to God. Now, do you think if our commitment to God had something to do with this full and perfect salvation, God would have mentioned it at least once? At least one time, Paul would have wrote the Philippians and said, if you were only more committed. And yet how many times have we been urged to be more committed, to try harder? We're talking about getting lost in the one who's made a commitment to us to finish every single thing that he ever began in you and me. Call it abandonment if you like. Call it surrender. I'm not going to argue with you if you call it commitment. But you got to get lost in the commitment of God to us first. That is the message of our gospel. The idea is that two of us would come together and function as one. It's a stunning thought that God has come for us. Stunning truth number two, that God freely provides a full and perfect salvation. I think it would have been real nice of God if he'd have come to us and say, now I'm coming down here to help y'all get saved. But that's not what he said. He didn't come here to help us get anything, right? He came here to save us. And what God does, remember, he does fully and perfectly. So that tells us something about blessedness. That tells us something about fullness. That tells us something about perfection. What we call grace forever severs blessedness and fullness and perfection from human performance and attaches it to the performance of Jesus Christ. Did you catch it? Grace forever severs blessedness and fullness and completion and maturity and perfection from human performance and attaches it to the person or the presence or the performance of Jesus Christ. Again, one of the main things you ought to learn to do on a weekend like this is just go, whew, relief. Relief's a highly underrated emotion in my category, my mind. What relief? We saw last night where the human race failed the test of faithfulness back in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve took that test and failed that test. Well, Jesus Christ came in person. He came and took the test for us of human faithfulness. He aced the test. He passed it and then gave his grade to us. That's amazing. It's an amazing thought. In fact, if you understand Romans 8:4 about Him fulfilling the requirement of the law and He now abiding in us, the test taker lives inside of us. That's why you want to learn to see every test against not just you, but against the life of Christ in you. He took every temptation all the way to the max and never yielded. This is a mighty God, mighty to save. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, just in case you think I'm making that up. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, He condemns sin in the flesh, which is the end of verse 3, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us. A lot of powerful theology in the prepositions. And that preposition is not by us. It's not by. The requirement of the law is not fulfilled by us. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because the one who met the requirement of the law now abides inside of us. We are as finished with the law as Jesus Christ is finished with the law. There's not a reference in the New Testament for the law as a guide into fullness or perfection or Christian maturity. We reference everything to the person of Jesus Christ, His fullness, His completion, His perfection abiding in us. That's why John can write in 1 John 5:3 that the commands are not a burden to us. Now, if us, let's personalize it, singularize it. The commands are not a burden to me. If me is just me, the commands are burdensome. Because the commands are always a burden to the Adam life, the life that's separated from God. But if the commands are against the life of the Son of God in me, they are no burden to Christ. And even early on in our Christian journey, if we don't get the whole idea of Christ living in us, those boundaries, those fences still serve as God's protective, loving limits around us, right? We still may not get it, but we do understand that if God says, thou shalt not do this, and He is love, He is trustworthy, and I probably ought not to go outside that fence or that boundary. Now, when we talk about Christ taking this test, Jesus Christ didn't take the test, as we call it, to live the way God intended human beings to live because He tried hard. Because He studied more than us. Because He worked hard. Jesus Christ never failed at any measure of the law because He never operated out of anything but oneness with His Heavenly Father. He didn't pass the test by trying to imitate and perform the way the law says good Christians are supposed to perform. And so because He operated out of that oneness and He took all of us into Himself at the cross and put one life to death and joined Himself to us in His resurrection life, He's brought us into that oneness. And this is a oneness that's characterized by the perfect love of God. That's why those, and we'll come back more to this on Sunday morning, I think, those who are fully and perfectly saved and God is revealed and we're beginning to believe Him for that, no longer have an ethic of law. The Christian ethic is not a legal ethic. There are too many loopholes. There are too many rationalizations. There are too many excuses to do unloving things. The Christian ethic is an ethic of love. The law will give you loopholes that love will never give you. The law will allow you to walk around somebody beaten up alongside the road, perhaps dead, because you'd get contaminated by death. Love will not allow you to do that. I don't care what they tell you. It's a whole lot harder to walk in love than it is by law if you don't know the lover lives inside of you. The standards are much higher. It is much easier to be a legalist. Because the love will take you where law can never take you. Here we are abiding in the fullness of this lover Himself and what the Spirit begins to teach us. And this is where life can get simpler. Lovers need no law. A law is often a sign that love is wanting. Love is lacking. Lovers need no law to do the right thing. We need no scripture. We need no principle. Because the lover Himself lives inside of us. Secondly, Jesus Christ didn't help us justify ourselves. He justified us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In verse 24, but being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Again, this is why there was such a clash, theologically and otherwise, between Jesus and the prevailing misunderstanding of the law. To be right with God, you need more than a righteousness of doing things. This is why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to have any entrance or experience at all in the kingdom of God. There is a righteousness of being that Christ came to give as a gift to all who would trust in Him. If you go back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, what? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But the righteous man shall live by faith. It's a righteousness of God that comes from God. It's approved by God. It's the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And if we go back and read verse 16, here's how we have a tendency to interpret it. We've looked at this verse this way before. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who behaves. It's how we've proclaimed it often. It is the power of God to those who believe, who receive. Not achieve anything. Because one of the foundational points of our gospel is that what a human being cannot produce, God is willing to freely provide. He's willing to give us. God freely and perfectly provides this salvation. And according to Romans 5:17, it's all a gift. The gift of righteousness reigns in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We're talking about a right standing for sure, but we're talking about something more than a clear judicial standing before God. We're talking about a right beingness in the presence of God. You can't get more right than that. You got a right standing and a right being. So when we're talking about justification in the New Testament, New Covenant sense, we're talking about an act, not a process. The work of God in Christ is finished. It's full. It's perfect. And when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all the work that He did in your behalf and mine. There are no stages in getting saved. There are no degrees. There are no steps in the process. There's absolutely nothing missing. It's an act that's graced to us by God that's instant and it's total and it's timeless. Its past, its present, and its future are solid and secure. This is how powerful this justification is. It's very personal, though. There are a lot of people I've met who probably wouldn't have much argument with that, but boy, we begin to break down when we get to here. This is a very personal gift. We're not talking about something that's just forensic or judicial. It's personal in the sense that you and I receive the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. When you and I received Jesus Christ, we received His righteousness, and it's perfect. That means you and I don't just get a new account set up in heaven. We get a new life, His life, down here on earth. Fullness of righteousness. Now we can learn to live from it. It's one of the ways you learn to stop working on yourself all the time by trying to become more righteous. It's like trying to get in a room you're already in. You go nuts. And this justification is done by God. Look, if it's not done by God, we're in trouble. This is a real shaky arrangement. There's no real assurance if somehow or another justification is done by us. If we did it, I'll bet we could undo it. What did we say last night? The covenant that the Father made was with His Son. We have assurance on the divine side. We have assurance on the human side. And all who believe in Him get the benefits of everything that the covenant representative has secured for you and me. Kept by God. A perfect arrangement. This Savior that we're talking about didn't even come and help us defeat our enemies. He's defeated them. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, we are always being led into His triumph. Jesus encourages, invites, commands every one of us to abide in Him. Look, in this world, He said, you're going to have all kinds of tribulation. That's meant for you. In Me, you can take courage because I have overcome the world. I'm now using it for My purposes. In the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our enemies have been defeated. We have this ever-present victorious warrior who's conquered everything against us. We've covered these many, many times, but as we said last night, just to be reminded one more time, or perhaps someone has heard it but hasn't heard it, and the Spirit needs an opportunity to make it come alive to us. He defeated every one of these enemies that was against us. He defeated the law. Boy, the law itself had a record against us. Romans 7:4 says, "My brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ Jesus, so that you might be joined to another." We just read Romans 8:4. In Christ, the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. Listen, the law is like a bathroom scale. It can judge your weight, but it can't make you skinny. Right? The law can show you and me every unrighteous thing that we've ever done, but it can't make us righteous. So as long as we keep proclaiming the law, we are sticking people stuck in a sense of unrighteousness that is not true about the sons and daughters of God. The righteousness of Christ abides in us. He's met that requirement of the law. The law judged us as ungodly, but it can't make us godly. It judged us to be lawbreakers, but it doesn't make us into law keepers. So Jesus Christ came and paid that debt that we read about in Colossians 2. Canceled all the claims fully and perfectly. In Romans chapter 10 verse 4 we find these words, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Man, I don't know how in Christian churches I don't know if you need discernment of the Spirit to figure that one out. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Meaning what? Jesus Christ brought the Torah, the law, to a full stop. That was old covenant. There is no way that by law keeping we can improve our relationship with God. It is by receiving, it is by trusting, it is by believing what He says about us. We don't need strength to keep the law. You want to live fully and perfectly? You need to know you're free from it. Can I tell you my Miss Bertha story again? How many times have you heard it? 20? Some of you haven't heard it? Back at the church in Kentucky, when we invited Miss Bertha Smith, who was a missionary lady, she was 93 at the time, to come and preach a revival at our church. She preached 2 hours every morning, 2 hours every night. She had people stand up during the offerings. She said they'll dig deeper in their pockets if they're standing up. I mean, she had all kinds of things, you know, she was doing. But the very first night, we were gathered in the pastor's study to pray, because Miss Bertha, who was coming to preach 2 hours every morning and 2 hours every night, did not believe in women preachers. She did not believe women could be preachers. But if the male powers that be would extend the invitation to her, she could jump right on in, all right? So we were going through this little formality as the leaders of the church to kind of hand over some authority to Miss Bertha to come in and speak under our authority, so to speak. All right? And so we kind of went through that little formality, and she would say, "All right, let's pray." And so the very first guy in line started to pray. And he said, "Oh, dear Lord, would you please give us strength?" And Miss Bertha right in the middle said, "Oh, shut up." First line out of his mouth, "Oh, shut up. Don't insult God by praying that way. He is your strength. Now pray it again and pray it right." I mean, all week long we were like this in front of Miss Bertha. Nobody would pray. I couldn't get anybody to go to the motel and pick her up. Seriously. Because the first guy that went up there went to pick her up, and she said, "All right, start praying." Now he's driving, so he's praying, you know. She said, "Out loud." But she was also, in her own Miss Bertha kind of way, pointing us to the truth. You don't need to ask God for strength. Now, He is your strength. Don't you give up ground you already have. You don't need strength to live for Jesus. You don't need strength to fight the devil. You don't need strength to keep the law. You need to know these things have been defeated by Christ in you. You need to walk from that victory. So if we're fully and perfectly saved, we don't need the help of the law. The lawgiver, the law keeper, has joined himself to our human spirits. He's dealt with sins. We've read these verses many, many times, but I love Colossians 2:13. Forgiven us all of our transgressions, past, present, and future, full and perfectly. No need any longer to beg God for forgiveness, to earn forgiveness from God, to even ask God for forgiveness. I don't think there's any sin if you ask God for forgiveness. You just don't need to do it. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and me and says, brother, that is not my son coming out of you. This is not consistent with the nature of Christ. This is not who you really are. We better learn to say thank you. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Thank you for loving me enough to tell you the truth. I agree with you. That was not authorized by Christ. And thank you that I am fully forgiven for that already. Man, then you're not being conscious of you and your sin any longer. You're moved immediately into a consciousness of Jesus Christ. And isn't that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make us aware of Christ? The only reason the Holy Spirit would convict you and me of sin is to escort us and usher us into the Forgiver. Amen. He didn't do that just to get us to look at ourselves and take our own spiritual pulse. We don't have to ask for forgiveness every time we sin. Because if we did, does that mean the court of heaven has to convene every time a Christian sins? There'd be no joy in heaven if they're just having court all day long up there. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. To condemn you and me as a son and daughter of God, he'd have to condemn the life of his son in you and me. And that isn't going to happen. Never going to happen. Why we read in the New Testament and the Old, I'll remember your sins no more. Now, biblical forgetting is not divine erasure. God didn't have divine amnesia. All right? Biblical forgetting means I no longer treat you on the basis of that. Paul said, I forget those things that are behind. Then he goes right on in the next few verses to list all the things he did. So he wasn't talking about amnesia. He just said, that's no longer the basis of my relationship with God. And when God forgets our sins, he doesn't have amnesia. This is no longer the basis of our relationship. There's nothing between us. That sin has been dealt with. It's been forgiven. It's been taken away. I don't remember it any longer. Because when you and I know we're fully and perfectly saved from our sins, Satan can no longer blackmail you and me with false guilt. And how much energy and time have we spent allowing him to blackmail us over something that's already been taken care of by Jesus Christ? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we also see in this full and perfect salvation where Jesus Christ not only dealt with the sins, he dealt with the sin issue. You can read about it in the 6th chapter of Romans as well, but I love Hebrews 9, 26. But now once at the consummation of the ages, Jesus Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, did he or didn't he? Did he put it away or not? Did he do it fully and perfectly or imperfectly and partially? Fully and perfectly. Let's stop and make a distinction. There is forgiveness for sins. There is no forgiveness for sin. Because sin is a condition. Sin is a nature. Sin is a problem of being separated from God. It's absent of holiness and righteousness. The sinner is not forgiven in the new covenant. The sinner is not saved in the new covenant. The sinner is terminated. The sinner is crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, which I? The sinful I, the separated I. That I was crucified and buried with Jesus Christ. That's why as a son and daughter of God, you and I are never called upon in the Scriptures to do battle with sin. Why fight a battle that's already been won? We're to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not even taught in the Scriptures to resist temptation. James says, count it all joy when you experience the temptations, the trials, the tensions of life. We're to resist the tempter because he's a liar. But the very temptation that the enemy means against us is the same thing God is using for us to press us into our deliverer. Is he not? Yes. We don't have to be afraid. The sin issue, the sin nature question has been dealt with. We don't have to live with a consciousness of sin or sins any longer. The Holy Spirit delights in maybe nothing more than coming and applying the atonement to every one of our experiences. We find ourselves in a circumstance, and if we have ears to hear, the Spirit will say, you're dead to that. I mean, you can go do it if you want and create a little more death wherever you go, but you're dead to that. You're free. You're free to choose, but you're dead to that. There's no life in that. You're alive to this. This is where the life comes from. Jesus Christ also defeated Satan. He's stripped him of his powers, according to Paul in Colossians 2. John's revelation of him in chapter 1, verse 18 is the picture of King Jesus with the keys to Hades in his own hand. Satan doesn't even have the keys to his own house any longer. Norma Jean did not go through that door called death until Jesus Christ turned the key. He's Lord over Satan, Lord over death. His IQ, his power, his presence are huge, but they're finite. And the enemy is no match for the infinite. So when this infinite Savior lives inside of us and we learn what He brings against us is not against just us, but is against the life of the Son of God in us, we stand in a totally different place. We fight with a different weapon. The enemy's been stripped of his authority to rule over any man when Christ is in that man. We just don't live from that authority. We don't know he's been defeated. We'll come back to it, I think, again tonight. But wouldn't this mean, perhaps, that every moan, every groan, every grumble, every complaint might be a confession like this? Greater is he who is in the world than he who is in me. And our scripture says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But if we just sit around and all we ever do, and I don't think there's anything sinful in pouring your complaints out into the infinite love of God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're going to have soulish reactions and those are going to be real. But authorize those to tell you what to do and live in the moaning, live in the complaining, live in the blaming, live in the groaning. And you and I are confessing, greater is he who is in the world than he who is in me. We would never say that, but that's fueling that those kind of that lifestyle of moaning and groaning and complaining. But he's a defeated enemy. And as we saw last night, he's defeated separation and death. He who is joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17, is one spirit with him. Jesus Christ dies to the separated life. He takes separation into himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he puts it to death and he buries the separated life. We are cut off from separation forever. Cut off from the cut off life. He's the death of death. Puts that to death. So that Jesus said, when I come back for you, I'm going to bring you into myself. There's nothing between us any longer, not even space. This is why Paul would say in Romans 8, there's not a created thing out there that can put a wedge between you and the love of God. The love of God has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. It's impossible for Jesus Christ to be held by death's power or anyone who's in him. That's why we would say without apology, without embarrassment, without qualification, you and I as sons and daughters of God are never out of fellowship with God. We didn't get into fellowship with God by doing something good. We're not going to get out of fellowship with God by doing something bad. Our fellowship with God is not about our performance. Have we established that or not? Our fellowship with God is about the performance of another, Jesus Christ. We may have acted as though we were not in fellowship with God. People may look at us and say, he ain't in fellowship with God. But we do not live by our performance. We do not define ourselves by the opinions of other people. We are always what God says we are. And he says, I'm in you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So, because of this full and perfect Savior, we don't have to be law conscious, sin conscious, sins conscious, Satan conscious, separation conscious, death conscious. Then what are we going to talk about when we go to church? I mean, if you can't be conscious of these things, what are we going to preach about, Tom? That's why a lot of preachers don't come to these conferences. You're taking away all my sermon material. What are we going to say? Listen, to keep focusing on these things is just foolishness. What if you got delivered from a great debt by this magnificent benefactor, yet all you did was look backwards and focus on the debt for the next 20 years? What if you and I were healed from a great disease, but all we did for the rest of our life is live in fear of getting it again? What if you miraculously get out of prison, a get out of jail free card, but you went back every day just to look at the gates and the bars, as if that would help you appreciate your freedom? This would be like Lazarus going back to the tomb after Jesus had raised him out of the dead. Why would somebody do that? Why would you go back and live in this kind of stuff? To listen to many preachers preach and many Christians talk, you would think that Satan gained more ground in the fall than Jesus Christ did in His atonement. We focus on these things. Look at Psalm 138:7. I love this picture of God. Psalm 138:7. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. I think this is the old covenant version of Philippians 1:6. He's going to finish whatever He started. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. I'm reading verse 8 first, okay? Do not forsake the works of your hands, which He's not going to do. Now verse 7. Even though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will keep me alive. You will revive me. We're coming to that tonight. And you will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. All right, now look up here. He's going to save us with His right hand. He's going to protect us with this hand. What's this pose? Heisman! Where do you think they got the idea for the Heisman trophies? Right here in this verse. My outstretched hand will protect you. I am saving you, keeping you close to my heart right here. This is our Savior. That's fully and perfectly saved. Finally, then we'll take a break. Jesus Christ, in the process, joins us to the very life of God. Romans 5:10 says we're saved by His life. That's not a positional thing, but a dispositional thing. It's not improvement to what we were, it's replacement, one life for another. We've been made new creations, brand new hearts, motives, desires, one, two. This is the primary distinctive of new covenant life. This is what makes the saved saved. This is what makes the salvation full and perfect and indwelling God. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 13:5, there's a very simple test that you take. Is Christ in you or not? You see if Christ is in you or not, because that's the distinguishing mark of what we call Christianity. It's not our behavior, it's not our doctrine, it's not our worship styles. We're learning to be conscious of Christ, the one who's fully and perfectly joined to us. We said this about Him last night. If we're in Christ, we have the context that is necessary for life. And Christ in us provides the contents necessary for life. Fully, perfectly covered. I couldn't do that even if I had to, let alone with a football, on a football field. All right. Any quick comments or questions or clarifications? We'll take a break, come back in a few minutes, and if you've got discussion, we'll do that before we have another session.